All right. Good morning, guys. Let's open the Bible. Let's turn to Romans chapter 1. For the past 2 weeks, we've been in one of the heaviest sections of Romans. In some ways, y'all, maybe one of the heavier sections of the whole Bible. If you're new to fellowship, what we do here, our typical approach is we'll pick a book of the Bible and we'll just start chapter 1, verse 1, and we'll work our way all the way through it. That way, we don't avoid the hard parts, you know, we don't only, you know, teach the parts that are fun to teach. But what I've found in my own heart is, as we've really dug into these last 3 weeks, you know, 2 plus this one today, oh my goodness, I'm seeing stuff I didn't know was inside my own heart. And that's a really, really good thing. We've been asking the questions, what went wrong in the world? What went wrong in mankind? And what went wrong in you and me? And last week, Lloyd walked us through, you know, maybe one of the most difficult places in our current culture. You know, there's 2 verses in Romans chapter 1 that go specifically talking about sexuality and same-sex relationships in particular, and how God thinks about that, how we are to think about that. And let me just say, Lloyd did such a wonderful job of both being clear and pastoral and sensitive, you know, kind of coming, it's a very Lloyd thing, by the way. So I had expectations that he would approach it that way, and he did. I love how he talked about both our biblical theology and our practical theology. If you've never thought about it that way, biblical theology is what you believe. Your practical theology is how you live out your beliefs in the real world. And so he said, hey, our biblical theology is very clear on this issue, and it's very clear in Romans, it's clear throughout the whole of Scripture, and that is sexual intimacy is meant to be between people of the male and female sex. It's not meant to be between people of the same sex, that's not God's design. But our practical theology is, how do we live out that conviction in a world that's doesn't think that way and thinks that belief's actually evil in itself. We live in a fascinating time. For many of us, I might say it this way, our practical theology has been tragically unbiblical, even if our biblical theology has been accurate. So, you know, what that's looked like, I think, in the church as a whole and in many of our own hearts is our posture toward homosexual people has been more fear and disgust based rather than hospitality and love. And you only have to look at how Jesus interacts with you to see that that's not how he interacts with other people. Do you understand? It's not how he wants us to interact with other people. He doesn't interact with us that way. He doesn't treat us with disgust and fear. So Paul's main point, you know, Lloyd shared with us last week in this whole section is not, hey, what's wrong with all those unrighteous people out there? Paul's main point is, who will rescue us from our collective unrighteousness? And it shows up in all of us in all kinds of different ways. And let me just say, we're committed at Fellowship to engaging cultural issues in ways that look as much like Jesus as we possibly can. And that means his light, his love, and his truth. So one of the equipping opportunities we're having, Lloyd mentioned this last week, is we're bringing in Sam Alberry on April 29th. He's a global speaker, author, and pastor known for his thoughtful teaching on faith and sexuality. I want to encourage everybody to be there. Let's fill this room because we all need to be equipped in this, particularly in our time and place. I'm really looking forward to being with Sam together on April 29th. Now, last thing I'll say about Lloyd's message, and this will help us catch up into today's text, is the downward spiral that he gave was just so helpful. I want to put that back on the screen. This is going to recap where we've been because these 3 messages all connect together, and this spiral is going to show us how they connect. So going all the way back up to Romans 1, 18 through 32, which is the text that I'll be teaching this morning, 28 through 32, let's just walk back through it really briefly. It all starts, you know, Paul is saying, because mankind who's made to image God instead suppressed God. So in other words, suppressed the truth about God. And then that led to this refusal to honoring him and our hearts were darkened. And then that led to what Paul says is this first great exchange or this first foolish exchange is we traded God's glory for images of created things, started worshiping idols, you know. That led to a shift in our allegiance from God to creation. And so God's response, you all, and this is so important, is you get 3 times in this passage the words, God gave them up. In this case, God gave them up to impurity. Remember, this does not mean God gave up on them. It doesn't mean God said, well, I'm done with humanity. I'm going to destroy them all. It means God gave them up to the desires of their heart. God said, okay, I will not force you to worship me. I will allow you to worship whatever you want to worship, knowing that we will not find life apart from him. So God gave us up to impurity for a greater cause, for a greater purpose, that we would know our own thirst. And then that led to us following our own lusts and dishonoring our bodies. You know, this is humanity he's speaking of. Then that was the second foolish exchange that mankind made, trading God's truth for the lie. And then in verse 25, Paul says, it's the worship of the creature rather than the creator that's the root of mankind's struggles. And that verse is right in the middle of Paul's text because it's the key verse of this section. Then we have the second, God gave them up. God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And this is the part that Lloyd covered last week that really centers on sexuality. Paul's saying, you know, exhibit A is how mankind has come to think about and live out sexuality, abandoning God's natural boundaries. And then this third exchange that mankind made, trading God's design for what is contrary to nature, that resulted in us becoming consumed with distorted desires. Again, the context last week is sexuality, but we all have distorted desires. We all have things that we want just because we can't have them, because they're off limits. I was talking to my daughter about this the other night. We went to the daddy-daughter dance, and a lot of you out there were in the daddy-daughter dance. Were, okay, wow, you'd be vocalizing. I like that. It's strong. And I was having a great conversation with my daughter on the way home. We were talking about dating, you know. She's a teenager. She still wanted to come to the daddy-daughter dance, which I loved. But we're talking about these things. We're talking about like guys she's interested in. And she said, Dad, I think I just kind of want what I can't have. And I said, yes, I do too. You know, it's just kind of how we're wired, right? We've got these distorted desires inside of us. I need to ask her permission before I share that next service. Erase that from the record. Okay, I won't tell you which daughter it is though. Okay, I've got three. Now, this downward spiral takes us to our text this morning, because we're gonna see just how far the rabbit hole goes. And we're gonna see where this spiral ultimately leads to. So let me just read the whole text and then we'll talk about it verse by verse. Paul writes, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. This is the living word of God for us today. And it is. This is God's word for us today. Thinking, I don't want that word from God for us today. This is his word for us today. Father, would you open our ears? Would you open our eyes? And may we hear what your spirit would say to us through your word this morning. Amen. Let's go back to the spiral because I want to complete it for you based on the last few verses here. God gave them up. The final God gave them up is verse 28, to a debased mind. We'll talk a lot about that, but just hold in your head right now. That means that mankind can no longer discern between right and wrong. That's what that means. And so then the result of that is this flood of unrighteousness, that right and wrong are reversed, and you might even call it a complete moral collapse. That's what Paul is describing in verses 29 to 32. Now, that's the spiral, okay? That's where we've been and where we are this morning, is this downward spiral. And of course, you know, the deeper it gets, the darker it gets. We're wondering who will rescue us from this body of death. That's exactly where Paul is going in the book of Romans. But this morning, we're not going to jump too quickly to that because we're not in Romans chapter 8 this morning. We're in Romans chapter 1. We're in this spiral of unrighteousness. And may I just say, we're all in, each of us are in this spiral of unrighteousness. Let's go back and start with verse 28. This is a key verse to understanding what has gone wrong with humanity. You know, There's something about this verse that's really tricky to translate. There's some wordplay going on. Now, wordplay is notoriously hard to translate from one language to another, because what is wordplay? It's when you play on the sounds of the words, or sometimes double meanings of words, and that almost never translates from one language to the next. So you can't see the wordplay, but I want to give you an example of English wordplay, just so you kind of know what this is. And this is also just a fun part of the message, because there's not a lot of fun parts of this message this morning. I came across this English wordplay: time flies like an arrow, fruit flies like a banana. And I just stared at it for like 10 seconds, and then I started laughing, you know, because, and it has layers. I couldn't stop thinking about this. Like, I went and told my family, they didn't get it, and then they got it, anyway, I'm much more tickled by this than you are, I think. That's okay. Now, Paul does something a lot like this in verse 28, but not as funny, and that is, he plays on two words in Greek that sound alike because they come from the same root. The first is a verb, see fit, and the second is an adjective, debase. Now in English, you're like, those aren't connected at all. But listen to this. In the Greek, the verb see fit means to test something if it's authentic or real or valuable. So in that day, they would test coins because, you know, there's a lot of fake coins out there, and they would, you know, ping them, they would test them, they would weigh them, they would measure them, and they'd say, this coin is legit, this coin's not legit. That's the verb here. It's evaluating, it's judging, it's testing something. Now, the adjective debased is something that's been determined not to be worthy. So a coin fails the test, and they say, here are the debased coins. Here are the coins that were not worthy. They didn't measure up, so to speak. Now, put this together and you'll see what Paul's getting after. This is really, really fascinating. Paul's essentially saying, mankind put God to the test and found him lacking. Mankind weighed and measured God, and in their minds, God failed the test, so they no longer considered him worthy of their knowledge. That's what the first part, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, what it's actually saying is they put God to the test and they found him wanting, so they don't even think he's worthy of knowing anymore. And so what was God's response? He says, all right. You know, and I think each of these, God gave them up. It was a heartbreaking moment for God, but he's essentially saying, if you don't find me worthy of knowing, I will not force myself on you. He gave them up to this mind that was not calibrated right. Their own minds were failing the test of what was truly worthy and not, as they judged God. Now, I want to put on the screen, I think, a way you could paraphrase this that keeps the wordplay, and I think this will help you understand what's going on here. Since they judged God unworthy of knowing, God gave them up to a mind that is unworthy of judging. What Paul is saying is mankind lost the ability to discern right from wrong, good from evil. So of course they started doing things that ought not to be done. It's not just that people make bad choices, it's that having rejected God, they lose the ability to even see good choices rightly. This is the turning upside down of God's world, so to speak. Let me illustrate this because it's so important. I want to spend just another minute on it. If you can imagine an explorer who has a compass, you know, the compass is designed to always point true north so they can orient themselves. Okay, true north is that way, which it's probably really not. Like, I don't actually know. But let's just say it's that way. And they'd say, so I want to go east. So if that's north, then I know I'm going to go east. Imagine, though, that an explorer says, okay, there's north, but I don't like the way that that's actually going to lead me. I'm going to say that that's not north. I'm going to say that that's north because I really want to go that direction. So he takes off the glass of the compass and he just bends the needle to point where he wants it to go. What's happening? He's breaking the compass. And so now he has just a useless compass that just spins around without any clarity. This is exactly what Paul's saying. He says, God gave them up to a debased mind, a mind that no longer works properly. That for the explorer, the tragedy is not just that he wandered off, it's he broke the instrument that could lead him home. So then, this is why it's so important for you to understand what Paul's saying in verse 28. He's saying with a broken compass, mankind's lost their way. And then there's a flood of unrighteousness that comes from a world where mankind has lost their way. When people can no longer discern good from evil, he's about to say in these next few verses, life becomes fractured, disordered, and empty. And that's what this list is about, these 21 things in this text that just sound like, oh my goodness, that's an awful list, and it is. Let me reread the list, these words, without softening them. And I want you just to listen. It's like a flood coming in. I want you just to feel the sheer weight of a humanity that's lost its way. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Now, Paul's telling the story here of humanity, and we've been tracking that throughout these 3 weeks. It's what went wrong with humanity. And you might be thinking, well, why does he keep saying they instead of we? Does Paul not consider himself or his audience part of this problem? And the answer is he absolutely does. In fact, just go read Romans chapter 7. Paul's going to talk about himself. He's going to say, what a wretch I am inside. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Now, what Paul's doing in chapter 1, though, is a common teaching style of his day. It's called a diatribe. You know, we use that word in our language. It has a bad connotation. It's like, don't give me a diatribe. But it's a classical teaching technique. It's where a teacher talks about someone out there, you know, kind of puts a straw man in a way out there. And everyone listening is just nodding along. It's just like, man, those people are terrible. And then at some point, the teacher's going to turn the tables and say, I'm talking about you. You're in this. This is exactly what Paul is doing. In fact, next week's text, chapter 2, verse 1, includes the words, you have no excuse. Paul is setting a trap, you see. But he's not setting a trap to catch us or shame us. He's setting a trap to open our eyes, to see that it's not just their story of unrighteousness, it's our story of unrighteousness. What he's actually doing, he's actually holding up a mirror. This is what Paul's doing. With this list, he's saying, everybody's in there somewhere. You know, hi, you see yourself? Yeah. Have you ever disobeyed your parents? Yeah, don't answer that. Yeah, you're in that. You're in that, right? I'm in this. Have you ever, like, coveted anything? Have you ever gossiped? You know, I mean, have you ever slandered someone? I mean, you're in this list. Like, do you see yourself? Do you see yourself in this list? I'm going to leave the mirror just right out here just to kind of remind us. This is what Paul is actually doing, you see. Now, at first glance, maybe you say, sure, I have some flaws, but this seems like a list for people far worse than me. But look again. Have you ever said something or done something that, like, immediately afterward you're just like, how did that come out of me? How am I capable of that kind of destruction? You know, I can think of times in my own marriage, I've said something to Jody and I just know in that moment, I'm just like, oh, come backwards, and you can't get them back. And you just see the devastating effect, the destruction that has. I've done things like that too. Paul's inviting us to take a closer look. Now, let me help us see ourselves in this list. I don't have time to unpack all 21 words, but I want to show you some categories that these words fit into. You can kind of break these words down in groups. The first one is unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, and malice. These are all things that are internal, inside of us. Jesus taught that it's what's inside of us that makes us unclean. It's not actually, you know, the dirt that you, you know, get on your hands that makes you unclean. It's what's inside of you that makes you unclean. Sin starts in the heart. It starts deep inside. And then Paul moves on. The next group, envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slanderers. That is really all about relational breakdowns as a result of the internal unrighteousness that comes out of us, you see. Our sin is never just about us. It wrecks relationships. Friends become rivals. Spouses turn into enemies. Communities fracture under the weight of internal sins being expressed out into relationships. Now, the next category here, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. What do all those have in common? They're all describing behavior or attitudes that are defiant or rebellious. The essence of sin is rebellion. And so each of us in our own way shakes a fist at God every time we sin. That sounds dramatic, but it may not be conscious, but that's in essence what you're doing. You're saying, God, I don't want you. I don't want your way. I want to choose something different. It's sort of a defiance that's inside of us. Now, we take pride in our independence, and we will defy even the most basic authority structures. That's in each of us. That's why Paul includes disobedient to parents. He's saying, here's just another example of this sort of inner defiance that we all have inside of us. And then there's one final list, and I'm going to put a box around this one because I think it's sort of a summary, and these really stand out from the rest. I love how they get their own verse, you know, in the English translation. Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Now, these words stand out in the Greek because these are all words that are describing the absence of something. Each of these words has the Greek prefix a in front of it. Like, you know, that means without. So you put a in front of a word in Greek, it means without. So foolish, literally in the Greek, would mean without knowledge. Faithless is without faith. Heartless is without love. Ruthless is without mercy. Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. These words don't just describe sins, they describe emptiness. They describe a vacuum. They show us our naked selves apart from God. Without God, there's nothing left. There's no knowledge. There's no faith. There's no love. There's no mercy. Paul is giving us the portrait of humanity stripped bare. When our hearts turn away from God, Paul is saying, we become less human. And so think about it. It's not just societal collapse, moral collapse. It's the collapse of what it means to bear God's image. Sin doesn't just corrupt. It leaves us empty of everything we are made to be. So I want you just to take that whole list in, and I want to say this, and this is strong, but I really think it's true. The most dangerous thing you could do this morning is assume the list is for someone else. It is to not be able to see yourself in this mirror that Paul is holding up. In fact, I'll say it this way. If you can hear this list and not really see yourself in it, you don't yet know your own heart. And if you don't yet really know your own heart, you're even more lost than you realize. Sometimes it's God's mercy that we jack up our lives so badly that you say, I've got nothing left. But that realization is the state of all of our hearts apart from God. Just some of us are just kind of too well put together to kind of see it, to realize it. And so we need the mirror. We need the mirror. Now, I want to put this, before I hit the last verse, I want to put this in the context of the whole text, going back to verse 18, okay? We broke it into three parts, and I want you to follow this logic, because I think this will help lock it in. Part one, Paul says, here's what went wrong in the world. Humanity suppressed the truth about God and the glory of God, exchanged the glory of God for images of created things. Then in part two, he brings forth homosexuality as an exhibit, so to speak, as an illustration. You know, he says, this is exhibit A in his argument. He's saying, look at how this exchange has shown up in the world around us and how we've come to think about sexuality, a departure from God's design. And then here in part three, he leans in and says, but don't stop there. You must see yourself. Look at your own heart. Look within you. You're naked apart from him. You're stripped bare apart from him. You're without knowledge, without faith, without love, without mercy. And you're thinking, well, I'm not sure I'm all that bad. And I go there too. But I want you to think about this with me, you all, and I want to preach this passionately because I think this is really important. What do you find when you take a deep look in your own heart? Like when you really look in the mirror, when God's word, you know, as it says, it splits us open like a sword, you know? What do you find? You find the very same thing that you've been judging all those other people about. Whether the other people are people who think and live differently than you do, it relates to sexuality, or the people who think and live differently than you as it relates to fashion, you see. Well, they're not as cool. They're not real believers. They're, you know, our minds do this, right? The compass isn't right. It's just spinning and spinning and spinning around, you see. What will you find when you look in your own heart? You'll find the same thing as you see in all the other people around you that you think are really messed up. You'll see the fractures in your own heart. You'll see the brokenness spilling out into your relationships. And then you'll start to realize, you'll see yourself, you'll look around at the mess, you'll look at the headlines, you'll look at where the culture is, you'll look at all of it. And you'll just say, we collectively are a picture of righteousness in ruins. This is where Paul is leading us, that we would all get to a place where we say, who will rescue me from this body of death? Now, he could be done there, but he's not done there. He takes one more little step down the spiral, and it's in this very sobering statement in the last verse of the chapter. That though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Now, we have to talk about this phrase because I know that's just like, oh, you're saying covetous people deserve to die? You're saying people who disobey their parents deserve to die? You're saying, you know, people that are living opposite of God's design for sexuality, they deserve to die? It's like, Paul, come on. Like, it's easy for us to read the scripture, especially Paul sometimes, and be like, I think he's filled with the Spirit in this part, but I don't think he's filled with the Spirit on this part, you see. Let's talk about what he's saying here. Another way to translate this that some translations use, because it's kind of a more literal reading of the Greek, would be to say this, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. Now, you're thinking, that doesn't help me. That's not any better. But I want you to think about what death is. Okay. Ultimately, death is separation from God. Is there a physical component? Of course, that's the death that we most think about. You know, there'll be a moment that our bodies will stop being alive. But if you trace the idea and concept of death throughout Scripture, it's far greater than that. It's this separation ultimate separation from God. What Paul is saying here is, if you're determined to walk away from God, he will not force you to be with him. If you're determined by your practices to say, I want to go my own way, he will let you go your own way. But what you have to realize is every step away from God is a step toward separation from God, i.e. death. You see it that way? Let me help you think of it this way. You all, we have only one life source. There's only one creator sustainer. There's only one God. And so when we are in step with him and aligned with him and in relationship with him, we're close to life, you see. We're connected to life. But when we say, I don't really want to be with him, we're taking a step toward death. We're all on a trail. We're all on a path. All of us are worthy of death. We're on this path toward death. There's not a one who is righteous. Paul will say later in this same book, the wages of sin is death. That just means that's the consequences. That's what you earn, is you earn death. When we participate in evil, Paul is saying, we lose a little more of the life we were created for. We begin to take on the shape of death itself. Every step away from God is a step toward death, because God, not because God wants us to die, but because God wants us to know him as the life source. He's the only life source. And then, oh my goodness, this last phrase, okay, is really sort of the nail in the coffin, okay, figuratively and in a sense literally. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. The construction in the Greek would indicate that he's saying that even worse than doing these things is championing these things. And you think, well, how could that be? And I'll say it's really subtle. But again, what's he doing? He's holding up the mirror. So I want you to think about it this way. We might not all murder. We might not openly rebel against God, at least not in some outward ways. But you know, Jesus gets on the scene. He's just like, have you ever been really angry at someone? So angry that you wish they weren't alive? That's murder. Have you ever lusted after another person? That's adultery, you know, and Paul's doing something similar. So I want to help hold up the mirror for us. When we applaud someone's selfish ambition because it, quote, gets the job done, or when we celebrate entertainment that normalizes or glamorizes envy, deceit, or sexual brokenness, or when we shrug at injustice because it's too costly to get involved, or when we smile at gossip, as long as it's not directed at us, we are championing the inversion of the world, the upside downness that this spiral is talking about. Y'all, we don't just sin, we approve of sin. And we do this in all kinds of subtle ways. We normalize it, we excuse it. Sometimes we even celebrate it. So we can't just say of ourselves, we're good Christian people who occasionally stumble into sin. Paul is saying we all are, in ways big and small, contributors and even champions of a world spiraling downward, a world drifting further and further from life. And that means closer and closer to death. Now, I want to invite you to close your Bibles, because the rest of this message is going to be personal. Personal for you, personal for me. This morning, though, through the words of Paul, the Spirit's trying to hold up a mirror for us. See, this is God's word for us today, okay? You're here this morning not by accident. It's not the message you wanted to hear this morning. I get that. But the Spirit's trying to hold up a mirror for you. And as hard as it is to look, you've got to look. Because if you don't let God expose you to your core, you'll never run to him. You'll never run to him. And you might think, Rob, I've already come to God. I've already repented of my sins and received Christ as my Savior. Wonderful. I'm so glad. But now you're walking as if you don't really need him anymore. You see, I do this. As long as you think you're basically in good shape, you won't come to Jesus, not continually, not desperately. You'll never move toward him with any sense of real need. Now, it's easy for those of us who've believed in Jesus for a really long time to quietly assume I'm doing okay. You know, I sin here and there, and I know God's not judging me for that because that's all on Jesus, so there's nothing really too serious in my life. That's the kind of thinking that will keep you from intimacy with Jesus. That's actually what I really believe is true. Jesus, when he came, he said, I haven't come for those who are well. I've come for those who are sick. And what he knew and what he showed to his other teaching is no one is well. So what was he saying? He was saying, I've come for those who know they're not well. And as I've thought about that, I'm just like, well, then I want to know I'm not well because I want Jesus. And so I started thinking about this in my own heart and was like, okay, why do I think I'm better than people out there? Because I do. And I was like, if I'm really honest, and I went to a list. I was like, I don't do this, I don't do this, I don't do this. And then I went to, I do this and this and this, you know? And that's where my mind went. And then here's what God said to me. Like literally, God said to me this week, he said, Rob, I want you to think about your love. I was like, okay, fine. I love my wife, love my family, I love this church. I love this person I sat with in my office this week who needed to be listened to, and I loved them by listening to them. I went down the whole list, and then God started saying, okay, when you love Jody, when you wash the dishes for her on, you know, Thursday, because like that's kind of rare for me, I'm sorry to say. When you did that, what was going on in your heart? You know what was going on in your heart, my heart? Now she'll get off my back. Okay, Rob, when you sat with, you know, that person in your office, what was in your heart? Rob, as you're preparing this message for Sunday right now, what's going on in your heart? You know what's going on in my heart? I hope they like me. And then God said to me, Rob, all your righteous acts are filthy rags. You see how broken and twisted that we are inside. It's like even the good things we do are not purely motivated. You know, they're mixed at best. They're mixed at best, you all. And I'm not saying that the Spirit of God isn't in us. We'll talk about that a little later as we dismiss this morning. But I just want to say this. We have to look in the mirror. We have to see our need for Jesus. I think there's two kinds of people. There's two kinds of Christians. Those who believe they're healthy enough not to really need him. At least not today. And those who know the desperate condition of their heart, and they come. Here's the good news. When you know how much you need Jesus, he's not hard to find. Because he's come for you. He does not stand waiting at a distance for you to get your act together. Instead, he looks you square in the eyes, and with urgency and tenderness, he asks, are you thirsty? Come to me and drink. John chapter 7, Jesus shouted out to a big crowd like this, if anyone's thirsty, come to me. 2 weeks ago, we talked about the broken cisterns, you know, that all of our idolatry is a quest to satisfy our own thirst apart from God. And then Jesus comes and he says, are you thirsty? I'm the fountain of living water. Jesus says, come to me and drink. I want to give you an opportunity this morning to drink, to come to him and drink. The only way we turn from broken cisterns is to drink from the better fountain. Paul has said, your problem is misplaced worship. You've been worshiping all the little lesser things in your life, and you need to worship me because I'm the life source. And so the antidote for misplaced worship is restored worship. And worship is not just about singing, although we're going to sing as part of this. Worship is about just bringing us where we are. It starts with confession. You know, the way out of this spiral is not more willpower, by the way. It's worship. And it starts with humble confession. It starts with us saying, I need you. I'm thirsty. Jesus, I'm thirsty. I dare to believe you came for me. Now, we've created a little more time in our service this morning. You know, we moved a song from the worship part before the message to after. So we have two songs. And even before the two songs, I'm going to lead us in a corporate confession together. And so here's how this will work. And I really want to invite you to this. The band's coming out. We'll read the corporate confession together, and then the songs will start. Two songs. During these songs, I just want to say, if you want to come as a physical expression of your thirst, of your desire to be near Jesus, so to speak, some of you need to physically come. And so we put this kneeling pad right here. We've got candles right here. I just want this space this morning just to be a space of worship. We removed this front row just for this purpose. That's not for everybody this morning. We're not going to like single you out. You're not going to have a conversation with anybody. It's none of that. It's just a space for you. It's a space for you to come. I want to encourage you to come down front. And maybe for you this morning, you just need to kneel where you are at your seat. Or maybe you need to sit. Or maybe you need to stand. Maybe you just need to bow your head and pray. But the whole collective call on all of us this morning is express our need. Express our unrighteousness. Bow our heads literally and figuratively in this. Y'all, there's no formula. It's only this. Don't miss the invitation. That's what this is about. Don't miss the invitation to come to Jesus and confess your thirst, your need for him. Let's stand together. We'll read this corporate confession together, and then we'll sing these songs and we'll respond and worship. God of mercy, we have turned from you, exchanging your glory for lesser things. We confess our hearts have wandered and our worship has been misplaced. Say this with me. We have dug broken cisterns. We have drunk what cannot satisfy. We have called evil good and good evil. We have applauded what you grieve. But now by your mercy, we see our thirst, our need, our ruin. We turn from the lie. We return to the fountain of living water. We come empty and thirsty, longing for what only you can give. Jesus, you alone are worthy. You alone satisfy the deep thirst of our souls. We repent and we worship. We come to you and drink. Let your spirit awaken new life in us, new hearts, new minds, new affections. Restore what is broken, renew what is lost, reorder our worship, and let our lives proclaim Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord, now and forever. Amen. In a moment, I'm going to dismiss us and we're going to all, you know, leave the room. And I just want to remind us, we're called in to be sent out. So we're called in this morning, at least, to see some things in our own hearts so that we might come to the true source. And then there's all those people out there that are really thirsty. And you can't be their source, but you know the one who is. And we're called to be witnesses of the living water, the life source, the God-man, Jesus Christ, wherever we go. So let us take that to heart as we go and have a great week. God bless.